Hey, good morning, everyone. Pastor Dave here, Plainfield Bible Church. It is Wednesday morning, December the 16th, and I am bringing you our study in Hebrews chapter 12. We are now at the end of chapter 12. This will be our final study in this chapter. So when we come back after Christmas, we'll be into chapter 13, one chapter to go in our study. We've been here quite a while, but I pray it's been beneficial. Pray it's been good for you. Just a video addition here. I'll make one later as well. But our Christmas Eve service on the 23rd is looking good. So we are planning on doing that a week from today. We usually do have a Wednesday night service, so we'll be back together on the 23rd. We will be having the Lord's Supper at that service, so I pray you'll make it a priority to be here if you are in town. Anyway, I'll talk more about that later. We are now in Hebrews chapter 12, and we will finish the chapter. So let me read our text for today, starting in verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So last week we talked about the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We have another contrast today in terms of the earth being shaken and the heaven and the earth being shaken. So we'll get through all that. It's important to understand. So verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Don't refuse him who is speaking. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." So if you remember, first of all, we're moving to an imperative here. See to it that you do not refuse who is speaking. Well, who is speaking? Well, it's God. And if we go back to verse 24, which we looked at last week, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So the blood of Jesus, the gospel, spoke to us last week. And that speaking is a global proclamation. And so now he says, "See to it that you do not refuse who is speaking." Same person is speaking throughout this whole thing. We'll come back to that. The contrast is between how this speaking is occurring. But we're making a lesser to greater argument here, right? The lesser is, "For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," and the greater is, "Much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." So the message from Mount Sinai was binding, was absolute truth, was revelation from God. And now the proclamation of the gospel is the same thing. The scope is different. The mode is different. The accountability is different, as we talked about in Peter last Sunday. So if judgment is certain from those who did not listen to God when he spoke at Sinai, which was a localized event within the nation of Israel, how much more certain is judgment on those who do not heed him speaking from heaven? There's a commentary here on the Word of God, that the Word of God is from heaven. Again, the revelation at Sinai was no less revelation, but it was local to the people that were there hearing it. This one is a global proclamation that has gone out from Jerusalem and has now gone to the ends of the earth. And so, like Peter said last Sunday in our Sunday sermon, judgment begins at the house of God. It emanates from the house of God. So what started there has now gone out. And the connection that he makes here is that those who heard that truth, that revelation in the wilderness at Sinai, they didn't listen and they died in the wilderness. We talked about this a lot way back in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And so now, if there is a greater degree of dissemination of revelation, in the sense that now we have the complete Word of God in Scripture, in the Bible, that is now available to more and more people, that is being spread to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Well, now accountability has increased. Now, if those didn't escape in a localized sense, how much more important is it in a global sense? Well, either way, judgment in this case is certain. It's guaranteed. It's inevitable. So if those people didn't escape, the implication is that they tried. Their best efforts to try to escape that, they didn't. They fell in the wilderness. How much more certain is it that we will not escape? It's the same God, same accountability, same standards of expectation for His people, same necessitation of faith from His people. That hasn't changed. And so it is just changed in scope and in mode. It is not changed in what it is and in who God is and in what His expectation is from His people. Barclay puts it this way: if someone deserves to be condemned for neglecting the imperfect message of the law, how much more does that person deserve to be condemned for neglecting the perfect message of the gospel? Because the gospel is the full revelation of God, there is laid on those who hear it a double and a terrible responsibility, and their condemnation must be all the more if they neglect it. So it's the only way to salvation. We must proclaim it. And then once you've heard it, you are now accountable to that truth. He says it was bad. The law was binding. The law was perfect, but our interpretations of that, as Israel proved, was often imperfect. And even that deserved condemnation. How much more does a perfect message, a perfectly saving message of the gospel, bind us to correct observance and interpretation of the truth? Way back in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, back to this idea of speaking. He's just binding the whole letter together. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, for example, at Mount Sinai, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. See, He spoke through prophets. He spoke through Moses. Moses was the intermediary there at Mount Sinai. Remember, the people of Israel actually asked for that intermediary. Nothing wrong with that. And Moses became that medium. Well, now He has spoken through His Son. And His Son speaks to us through His Spirit. And His Son speaks to us through the Word of God, the perfect Word of God that has been disseminated through that. So, in both cases, it's God who speaks. That the instances are the same in that. So the contrast is not who is speaking, but between modes of revelation, in terms of a local versus a global, in terms of a revelation of the law versus a revelation of the perfect gospel. You see, that's the contrast that our author's trying to say here. In chapter 2, he put it this way: for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, which again brings to mind Sinai, remember Deuteronomy 33, angels were present there, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, spoken through Jesus, through the perfect Word of God, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, by the apostles, and they wrote it down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the revelation is no less perfect, but the mode of dissemination is different, and the scope of it is amazing, how it has gone out to the nations. He says in verse 26, and His voice shook the earth then. God's voice shook the earth then at Mount Sinai. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Exodus 19:18 tells us there at the mountain that the mountain shook violently. And God's presence is often connotated by that quaking of the earth. And we'll get to this contrast in just a second, but this is common imagery in the Old Testament. We see it in the Psalms. Psalm 68:8, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel, speaking to that event that we're talking about right now. Psalm 77:18, the sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. In Psalm 114:7, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. Remember that when Christ died, the earth quaked. In Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 13, an earthquake marks the day of the Lord. The earth quakes, the earth shakes, the earth trembles in the presence of its Creator. And so the same voice which shook the earth at Sinai has promised that he will shake not only earth, but also the heaven. He shook it there. They had a fear of God there. Oh, just wait and see what's going to happen. And he's quoting from Haggai 2:6, which says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land." That has promised that we see in the verse is in the perfect tense, which you've heard me say before. That means a completed action with abiding results. He has promised. He has promised. It's done. It's a done deal. And yet we're seeing this play out before our very eyes. And Haggai 2 is in the context of the temple. It's talking about Zerubbabel and all this in rebuilding the temple. But the language of Haggai 2 doesn't culminate there. It culminates in an eschatological promise that will be fulfilled at the temple. And so it's an already not yet, like we talked about last week. Same idea in Haggai chapter 2. So the voice of God will shake all of creation, both heaven and earth, and that will be in judgment. The same voice that spoke at Sinai speaks now through his Son and his Word, and he will one day speak for Mount Zion. He speaks from Mount Zion in a spiritual sense. Now we're there, we're seated in the heavens, we hear from God because we have a mediator, we have an intermediary in Christ. We have that great high priest, we are indwelt by his Spirit. And one day we'll see that faith become sight. It'll happen right there at that Mount Zion. 27 continues, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So we're having now an interpretation of the application of Haggai 2 to the readers or the listeners of the epistle to the Hebrews. And so he's saying here that when this final shaking happens, the earth is always shaken in the presence of God, but when this heaven and earth shakes in the presence of God, in judgment, in this eschatological perspective, that all things that do not align with God will be shaken loose and destroyed. Just like an earthquake would knock the pottery and the plates off the shelves and they'll crash on the ground, that's exactly what will happen, but in a global, not even a global, a universal sense, in the heavens and the earth. So what gets removed? Those things which can be shaken, as of created things. So there are two things, or two categories in this world. One are things that can be shaken, created things. The other category is those things which cannot be shaken. So one category of things will all fade away. It will all be destroyed. The one category of things will not be going with us into the kingdom. The other category absolutely does. And so again, let's go back into our epistle again, back to chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. But you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So this is quoting Psalm 102, 26 to 28. And so all those things in the world, all those things that have been created are temporary, are temporal. They'll fade away like a garment. There's this Platonic idea in Greek philosophy of the creation being eternal. And that's not that different from an atheistic worldview. It's not different from some evolutionary worldviews. Well, the word of the Lord just destroys that argument, that all these things are temporary, that all these things are perishing, all these things will be burnt up, there will be nothing remaining except for God here in Hebrews chapter 1. But let me say this, because this is the important part. This is the part that really applies to us. We might think, after reading thus far, that when all is said and done, when this judgment comes, when the earth quakes, when the heavens and the earth quakes, that when all is said and done, all that'll be left is God. And we would be rightfully accurate to think that from a logical perspective. But what are we told here? That we have a gracious God, and our God is merciful. And so, yeah, this will so color your understanding of the rescue mission, the merciful gospel of God. Thistleton says this: those who seek their security in created things will share in the dissolution of the created order in the final shakeup. If you want to trust in that, you can, but it's all going to be shaken up. It's all going to be gone at the end. While God's pilgrim people who accept hardships and full trust in God as their security will be vindicated, theirs will be a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here's the thing. We have no business residing in a kingdom with a holy and righteous God, a God that created everything, a God that holds a perfect and holy standard, a God that will burn all things up that do not align with his kingdom. By all rights, we should be part of that burning up. We should be part of that shaking. We should be part of that judgment. And yet, through the blood of his Son, he calls us to his kingdom. And when all the created things are burned away, when all the temporary things are left frivolous and nothing and destroyed, we will stand in the kingdom with our Savior. That's what's being accomplished here. That by all rights, we should not be standing here. We should not be at Mount Zion. We are not worthy to be in attendance at Mount Zion. And yet, through his mercy and through his grace and through the proclamation of his gospel, he will bring many sons to glory. Many fallen sons in Adam will be brought into Christ and be brought into his presence in the kingdom. And so when all things are shaken away, you who have put your faith in Christ will have been redeemed and will be brought into that same kingdom, which cannot be shaken. It is guaranteed. It is set. It is done. He has proclaimed it. He has said it. It's already a reality. We're just waiting for the physical manifestation to occur at the last day. But we will be in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In a world that is uncertain, in a world that is chaotic, in a world that is falling apart, you reside in a kingdom that cannot be shaken by worldly events, and a God who surely cannot be shaken by world events. Therefore, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So, because you are no longer at Mount Sinai, because you have left the legalism, the impossibility of keeping the law at Mount Sinai, and entered into the grace of Mount Zion, you have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ, because he has promised that has happened, because he has promised that that kingdom will last forever, that that kingdom cannot be shaken, that you have received that kingdom. That because of your faith in Christ, you have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. What are you to do now? Show gratitude. Let us show gratitude. This is an in-progress thing. Since we receive is a present participle. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We have already received it. We are receiving it right now. We will receive it in the future. That's what we receive. Since that's true, all that will remain on this earth at the judgment, when God shakes both heaven and earth, are the things that characterize and comprise his kingdom. And if you are in Christ, you are one of those things that characterize and compromise his kingdom. You are receiving his kingdom as a follower of Christ. So what do? We show gratitude. We show gratitude. What? Because, again, go back to the context. All this is guaranteed. You are receiving the kingdom. And we look around and we go, yeah, Lord, but it's awful here. And I feel like I'm suffering. And I feel like things aren't right. And I feel like things are broken. And what does God say? Yes, show gratitude. That you may experience trials here. You may experience judgment here. But because you are receiving the kingdom, because you have received the kingdom, because you will receive the kingdom, show gratitude. Thank God for showing you mercy and grace in a world that has none, and in a world of temporary things that are going to be burned up and thrown away. He says, show gratitude, and by which, by that gratitude, offer to God an acceptable service. So our priestly service, that's the language that he gives us here. We serve a great high priest. We are a kingdom of priests. It begins with gratitude and consists of acceptable worship. So your attitude as you enter into worship should begin with gratitude. It's why when we pray, so often we begin with praise and thanks to God. Because if we do not thank God for the salvation that he has so graciously bestowed upon us, then we don't understand what it is. It's not ritual. It's not going through the motions. It's not certain words. It's a heart attitude of thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done, for what he has delivered you from, what he is delivering you from, and right here, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, what he will deliver you from in the future. And of course, this brings to mind this acceptable service, probably makes you think of Romans 12:1, where Paul gives us that same admonition. In the midst of all this, what do? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your job as a priest of God, as a saved human being, as one who has been given this grace, as one who will inherit the kingdom, you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's what he expects. That's acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service of worship. And so if that means facing persecution here, if that means facing trials here, if that means facing difficulties here, we accept that and we show gratitude to God because we know he's sovereign, we know he's in control, and we know he's already guaranteed our eternity. What is this but a short and temporary time? What is this body but a short and temporary tent that we reside in as we look forward to the glory that's to come? There is a kingdom quality to all this. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. It's not that I won't be shaken because I have such strong faith that I've developed. Because, man, I've got this stick-to-itiveness. I've got this thing that, no, I will not be shaken because he is at my right hand. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Again, if you are his, you will not be shaken. This whole heaven and earth is going to be shaken. Go outside, look up at the sky tonight, look at the stars, look at the expanse of the universe, and think of how far you can't even see. And he says, all that's going to be shaken, but the righteous won't be shaken because you belong to him. You're in his hand. We cannot be shaken from that. He holds us for eternity. He holds our salvation. That's the key to understanding this. And it's the key to rejoicing. It's the key to gratitude. It's the key to understanding what this gospel means to the believer. Psalm 62:2, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. You are in a stronghold that cannot be shaken. And the author of Hebrews just told us, all the universe will be shaken free, but not his kingdom. Not his kingdom. He will stand. He will be there in the end. And because of his mercy, because of his grace, if you have faith in him and his son and his gospel, you'll be there too. That's the confidence. That's why he can say rejoice. That's why he can say have gratitude in the midst of trials and persecution. And then he tells us how we are to worship with reverence and with awe. With reverence and with awe. With reverence is giving all due respect. God deserves respect and awe. The word there, awe, literally means cannot look. It means to have eyes cast down. It means he is so great that his glory is blinding, and so I am in awe of him. It's not this Jesus is my homeboy theology. It is. I know we understand from Scripture that we become friends of God. I know we understand that, but that's not a flippant thing. That's not a buddy thing. It means that he has removed the enmity from the relationship between us because Christ has taken our sin. That's the friendship idea. He's our Lord, and there's an intimacy there, but there is also a reverence and awe there that we cannot transgress. That has to be brought in. And so godly fear guarantees our focus. It guarantees our focus will remain on God's grace as the only way possible that we can ever be saved from our sin and serve the Lord. We never want to get caught up in ourselves. We have to know that we are unworthy in the presence of a worthy God. And we know that He is holy and we are not. And we know that He is God and we are not. And if we can hold to that understanding, then we can worship with reverence and awe. We can appropriately come to Him. Again, not ritual, not just words, the product of a changed spirit and a heart of true worship, a gratitude from the realization that we have been saved from judgment and condemnation, a judgment and a condemnation that will shake not only the earth, but the heavens and all that is in it. All the powers and authorities will bow at the feet of Jesus. And why do we worship with reverence and awe? Just a reminder, short verse, verse 29, but oh how powerful. For our God is a consuming fire. We worship with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. This is another common image in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 3 through 7, Moses reminds the people that when they get to the promised land, that God will cross over ahead of them into the land as a consuming fire. Well, that consuming fire will be directed at those nations that whose sin have been building up for centuries and will be judged at the hands of God and His people. But the more appropriate application of this consuming fire idea comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 21. I want to read that to you. And this is Moses speaking. This is Moses, in context, he's speaking of, you remember, Moses in his anger struck the rock in Numbers chapter 20. And it's that transgression that will prevent him from entering into the promised land. That's the subject of this account. Verse 21, now the Lord was angry with me on your account, and I swore that I would not, he swore that I would not cross the Jordan. And that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, so that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So let's look at the context here, because this is important and it'll really help us to understand this. Immediately before this, in verses 10 through 20 in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is reminding Israel of this Mount Sinai experience. What we've been talking about for 2 weeks now, the terrifying experience of being in the presence of God at that holy mountain, which is exactly what we just addressed last week. Then, in verses 15 through 20, in the midst of this, Moses forbids idolatry among the people. I know that should be a given, but this is kind of an issue for Israel. And he comes back and reminds them again that you should not have idols. You cannot have idols if you're going to serve the Lord. Immediately after this, in verse 25, Moses warns the people concerning the consequences of idolatry. He says, after you've been in the land a long time, you will perish quickly from the land, and they will not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. He basically says, I know you're all hype and excited because you're so close, and you know you're going to get this land. God has promised it. But if you fall into idolatry, He's going to kick you right back out. You don't get to have this land because of who you are. There are terms and conditions to this covenant. And he says, you'll be scattered and only a few will survive among the nations where the Lord drives you. He's telling us about the exile that will come. And if we talk about the final exile in 586, this is happening in 1406. So we're talking, do the math, over 800 years before the exile will occur. Moses says, don't fall into idolatry. Don't go chasing those other gods, because if you do, after you've been in the land a long time, He'll kick you back out. Moses informs the people that in those foreign lands, they will serve gods, the work of man's hands. He paints a picture of the problem of idolatry that's there. And before that, remember how terrifying the presence of God was. And he says, don't follow idols. Then he says in 21 to 24, he relates his own experience, and he says, don't follow idols because your God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. And then right afterwards, he says, and because you don't understand that, your descendants will chase after idols, and one day you will pay the price, the ultimate price for that, which is will be expelled from the land. So Moses then makes provision for these idolaters living in exile to repent. There's a picture of God's grace and mercy. There's almost a type of the gospel here. After all that, when he says, don't follow idols, but you're going to follow idols, and he's a consuming fire, and he's going to judge that, and he's going to judge it by the fact that you'll be thrown out of the land. He says, well, those that are living in exile will have an opportunity to repent, seek the Lord, and return to him, upon which conditions the Lord will be found by them. It says in 431, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. With judgment, there is always the opportunity for mercy. Remember, last week, we had already arrived, and yet we're called to finish strong. We are already seated there, and yet don't fall away. Don't do these things. Don't be prone to idolatry. These Israelites are going to enter the land. And Moses says, but don't follow idols. Don't get caught up in those things. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Because those things will not go unpunished. And if it's bad here, boy, just imagine what's going to happen to those unbelievers out there. But the provision is always there. Let me end with a verse from Isaiah. Well, let's go back here to Deuteronomy 4. I've got one more before I get to that. Moses delivers a speech to the people as they were on the verge of entering the promised land. Let's make the parallel here to what our author of Hebrews is doing. In Hebrews 3:7 to 4:11, the author reflects on the disobedience of the Exodus generation and that they were denied entrance into the promised land. Moses himself was unable to enter because of his own disobedience. They fell short. They didn't finish strong. The context remains the same in Hebrews 12. Keep serving. Keep running the race. Remain committed to the Lord because he is a consuming fire. He does not cease to be a consuming fire because you have a good day, a good week, a good month, a good year. He is still a consuming fire. He still is holy, and he still requires that kind of worship. A worship that is filled with gratitude, a worship that is characterized by reverence and awe, and a worship that understands the consuming nature of our God. So consuming that not only earth will be shaken, but the heavens and the earth will be shaken. Isaiah 33:14, here's what I want to finish with. Sinners in Zion are terrified, as they should be. Trembling has seized the godless, as it should. And here's the question. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Well, the answer is none of us. None of us can live with the consuming fire unless God makes a way. Unless God opens the door to his kingdom. Unless God provides a perfect sacrificial lamb in Christ, unless God covers your sin with the blood of his Son and thereby propitiates his wrath against your sin, and you stand in faith, believing that Christ has taken your place and taken your punishment for the sin that you so justly deserve. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? None of us can. Unless you've been brought into his kingdom. And if you've been brought into his kingdom, you are now part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That cannot, impossible for God's kingdom to be shaken. And only those who characterize and comprise his kingdom are there. That pushes everything we do. It pushes how we live our lives. It pushes how we pray. It pushes how we worship. That's the point of chapter 12 in Hebrews. Let me close with a quote from George Adam Smith. He's a Scottish theologian. This is what he says about Isaiah 33:14. He says, to Isaiah, life was so penetrated by the active justice of God that he described it as bathed in fire, as blown through with fire. Righteousness was no mere doctrine to this prophet. It was the most real thing in history. It was the presence which pervaded and explained all phenomena. We shall understand the difference between Isaiah and his people if we ever, for our eyes' sake, looked at a great conflagration through a colored glass which allowed us to see the solid materials, stone, wood, and iron, but prevented us from seeing the flames and shimmering heat. To look thus is to see pillars, lintels, and crossbeams twist and fall, crumble and fade, but how inexplicable the process seems. Take away the glass and everything is clear. The fiery element is filling all the interstices that were blank to us before and beating upon the solid material. The heat becomes visible, shimmering even where there is no flame. Just so it had been with the sinners in Judah these 40 years. Isaiah alone faced life with open vision, which filled up for him the interstices of experience and gave terrible explanation to fate. It was a vision that nearly scorched the eyes out of him. Life as he saw it was steeped in flame, the glowing righteousness of God. Jerusalem was full of the spirit of justice, the spirit of burning. The light of Israel is for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. So Isaiah saw life and flashed it on his countrymen. At last the glass fell from their eyes also, and they cried aloud, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" This is the character of God that we need to understand, that really we alone can understand as believers, because we have had the glass fall, we have had the scales removed, and we see the Word of God for what it is, which is the perfect Word of God. Unfortunately, that Bible, that Word of God, that Scripture often plays far too small a role in the way that we live our lives, in the way that the church lives its lives, its life. But If we're going to be honest and we're going to be faithful to the Word, we better not ignore it. Because again, the reality of revelation, the reality of God speaking to us in these last days through His Son, in the reality of the accountability that comes along with that, the fact that we know the gospel, we have heard the gospel, we have believed the gospel, put that all together and now combine that with a God who has a character that cannot be compromised, who has built a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and who has brought us into that kingdom through His grace and mercy, through the sacrifice and blood of His Son. We have a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf in the throne room of heaven. We are at an amazing degree of accountability. And if that doesn't bring with us gratitude, which results in awe and reverence, in the reality of a holy God who is a consuming fire of holiness, well, we don't understand what this love and trust is about in this gospel. We don't understand what it means to be citizens in His kingdom. And Paul tells us in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Do we live that way now? Do we deal with trials that way now? Do we deal with blessings that way now? Do we come to church and worship that way now? That's what characterizes the believer. Let me end with one more from Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, who once wrote these words: "Who can behold the blazing light? Who can approach consuming flame? None but thy wisdom knows thy might. None but thy word can speak thy name." Do you know that word? Have you experienced that wisdom? Have you put your faith in that one? Because he's a consuming fire and he's worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are and your character and your holiness and your perfection and the gospel that you have so mercifully extended to us, the sinners. Thank you for the salvation offered through your Son and his sacrifice alone, by your grace, through the faith that you've blessed us with. Lord, let us understand the eternal realities of who you are and what your kingdom is and how blessed we are to be a part of it. And may it color everything that we do in this life, in this world that will one day be burned up and shaken and made back into the image of the perfection that you once created it in. All by your hand, Lord. You're the only one that deserves the glory for it. Who can stand in the presence of that consuming fire unless we stand in the grace of your Son? Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that amazing reality. I pray you'd bless us as we're apart. Keep us close together. Remind us to pray for one another, Lord, and bring us to our knees in worship to you, especially during this time of year when we understand that you came to this earth in flesh and dwelt among us and died and rose again and ascended back to heaven. Lord, we praise the name of Jesus Christ and we preach him crucified here at our church that you've blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you next time.